I have a portion of Proverbs I'm going to want to teach you in a minute or two. I've asked you for several weeks to be studying along the book of Proverbs with me. I titled the series, Choosing Your Way. And the idea behind that is very important. Solomon, who writes the book, is constantly urging us to pick our path prudently. That's a very central idea in the book of Proverbs. And so if you sort of been following along, I just kind of give you a bit of a summary that right off the bat, we just looked at the passage in which Solomon tells us, be very careful about selecting our path, because he says it is the path that you are on, not the plan in your head, that determines the place that you're going to go. It's your direction, not your intention, that determines your destination. And if that's the case, then we have to be very careful about our direction, very careful about the path that we select. And Solomon goes further to say, so careful that we can't afford to just make the decision ourselves. He says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the outcome is always death. That we have to be very prudent in terms of our selection process. He even says that we've got to recognize how subtle the steps are that take us away, the seductive process of getting us in the wrong direction, because it's not a neutral world. And there are, in fact, real challenges that can move us in a very, very wrong path. In fact, he says it's our decisions that lead to directions that take us to destinations. And what we want to do is say, yeah, but that decision doesn't count. Solomon says, no, they all count. Every decision takes you in a direction. So you've got to be especially careful. And that's why he says to us, the most important thing we can do is not lean on our own understanding, but instead learn to practice the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a very central idea in the book of Proverbs, central to the scripture, I might say, to have this continual awareness that God is there, that he's in charge, that he has a plan, and to never operate apart from that understanding, because the person who does ends up in substantial danger. So, with that sort of background, if you were here last week, I said I've got a disturbing passage or two for you. And we talked about the wealthy way and how to manage our money. Today, I've got some more disturbing passages for you. And I want to talk to you about the wino way. You say, well, what is that? Well, if we're going to be smart about our bucks, we better be safe with our booze too, right? And I don't just pick that out. It's a central idea in the book of Proverbs. And I want to emphasize it because Solomon does. And because it's prudent for us to get the principles behind it, because it covers a whole lot more than the abuse of alcohol. And so I put together some passages for you. If you look on the inside of the worship folder, you'll see them under the wino way, not the wine way, but the wino way. We'll talk about that. And we won't read all of them, but for right now, I'd like you to see Solomon's great picture of the person who is overwhelmed by alcohol. And that's right in the middle of Proverbs 23, verse 29 to 35. So it's printed in the middle of that text. And I'll put it up on the screen. If you'll stand up, we'll read it together, okay? Here's Solomon's picture. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Don't gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging, up and down and up and down. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Have a seat if you will, please, huh? There's a picture for you, huh? So let me take you through some of these passages. And the first thing I want to do is just show you what Solomon says with regard to the power, the potency of alcohol. And that's that Proverbs 20, verse 1 text, a very important one. So Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So here we go from the beginning. Wine, as you probably know, is made from grapes. Beer, as you probably know, is made from grain. Wine in the ancient world was what wealthy people would generally be able to afford, and beer was what the poor guys were able to afford. So things aren't that much different, are they? Right? Funny. So nothing changes over time. But now he says, be careful because it'll turn you into a mocker or a brawler. It'll make you someone who's a fool or someone who wants to get into a lot of fights. The mocker is the person who's a fool because of what they do. Obviously, a person who gets overwhelmed by alcohol will say stupid things and do stupid stuff. But it's also they're a mocker because of what they believe. They will buy the message. They will believe the beer ad that tells them if they pound down the beer, it makes them more beautiful. They will buy the message that booze will cure their depression, which is an amazing thought. And so it makes a fool out of them. But he also says, be careful, it'll put you in a fight. It'll make you a brawler as well. But the most important idea in this passage is that he says, you can be led astray. That is, has the potential to put you on a path. And again, Solomon's message is, paths take us to places. And so we have to be very careful about it. Now, does this happen with every person who takes a drink? No, of course not, you see. But can it happen? Yes, of course it can. So let me state the very obvious to begin, okay? The Bible does not teach against the use of alcohol. And that's important to say. As a matter of fact, quite the contrary, the Bible assumes actually that people will participate in the use of alcohol. In the Old Testament, there are feasts that are commanded that have wine as a component of the feast. So it is part of what God grants. It's a blessing. It's a useful thing appropriately employed. In the New Testament, Jesus makes his first miracle. Remember the first miracle of his ministry? He turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And you may remember the steward at that wedding says, whoa, you saved the best stuff to the last. I mean, up to now, we've had 3-2 beer, and now, wow, this stuff. So when Jesus makes wine, he makes good wine, okay? Even the communion ceremony, Jesus, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, uses bread and wine. Those are the components of the communion ceremony. And you may say, no, wait a minute. I come, when we celebrate communion here, we don't use wine. We're using grape juice. How come you're holding out on me? Now listen to me, you lush, okay? Here's why. I'll tell you really why. Because, and I'm thrilled to say this, because we have many, many people who are part of our fellowship who are alcoholics. And we could put them in a great place of stumbling. And so as a result, we use grape juice. So yeah, we have a bit of technology on our behavior, in our background. Because, see, in Jesus' day, if you had grape juice, it automatically would become wine. And then later spoil and become vinegar. That's what happens. But we have this amazing bit of technology called the refrigerator, so we don't have to go through that process, okay? And that's really the reasoning behind it. So the Bible does not teach against the use of alcohol. It's very important to say that. But it does caution against the abuse of alcohol. That was a problem in the ancient world, and can I say it's a problem in the modern world as well. And we just have to be aware of that. Alcohol is the most abused drug in America by far. And if you don't believe me, talk to a cop. Talk to someone who's in law enforcement and ask them how much easier their day would be if alcohol was just wiped off the map. They will tell you about domestic disputes. They will tell you about DUIs. They will tell you about all kinds of difficulties that are tied up with the use of alcohol. And it's always there. If you don't see that, go to talk to someone who works in the ER. Maybe you have a physician friend or a nurse or someone who's tied up with the emergency room. Ask them how much of their business is dependent upon the use and abuse of alcohol. And you will be astounded at how many things just come flooding in as a result of that. The number one cause of teen death, drinking and driving. Most teens, by the way, who abuse alcohol, obtain that alcohol from the home in which they live. And so it's a big thing. And here's the deal. It's so present that at some point we just become numb to it. We don't even hear it anymore. Let me show you. I'll read you a couple of news articles, and I'll just change one word. See if you can pick it up. Ready? Two men were arrested after a brawl broke out at a Blazer game yesterday. One man was seriously injured in the melee. Authorities say that peanut butter may have been a factor. Look how smart you are. You got it just like that. Here's another one. One man was injured when his SUV spun out of control on the I-5 bridge as he headed into Jensen Beach today. Southbound traffic was delayed for more than an hour while ODOT teams cleared up the mess. One trooper reported that the driver had, quote, a strong smell of tomato on his breath, unquote. The driver was cited for driving under the influence of tomato and released. You don't hear much about tomato abuse, do you? Police in Milwaukee reported shots fired at a family dispute today. Investigators say a man and his son were involved in a heated argument. Reports indicated that each man spent the day consuming almost one half gallon of milk. You get it? It's so common, we don't even hear it anymore until we don't hear it. And we just have to be honest and say, hey, it's a real problem. So let me just show you the next text of Proverbs 21, verse 17, because this is the principle that is work, and it applies to much, much more than alcohol. And if you get that, it'll help you a great deal. Proverbs 21, 17. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. So would you notice that loving pleasure and loving wine and oil are parallel at the same time? And the whole thought is, listen, that's a very dangerous way to live. You say, okay, I get the loving wine thing, but what's the wine and oil deal? I mean, no one's arrested for driving under the influence of oil, right? Well, see, when wine and oil come together, it's an image of the luxurious lifestyle. And that's really the core concept, you see. It's the luxurious lifestyle, that's the loving pleasure. The thesis is, you deserve not to have difficulty. You ought not to have problems in your life. You shouldn't have to work. Who thought that you needed pain at this point in your life? It's a very a central idea. The central idea is, I ought to be in control of my life. And since I'm in control of my life, I don't want anything that isn't tied up with making me feel good, be more comfortable, and essentially increasing my pleasure. And I resent and resist anything that might bring pain into my life. So the reason why this is so important is it's exactly contrary to the concept of the fear of the Lord, which is the dominant thesis of the book of Proverbs, and it's central throughout the scripture. And I've said it to you before, but there are just three words that can summarize the fear of the Lord as quickly as I can. It is the continual consciousness, the mindset that says God is there, that God is in control, and that God has a plan. The person who operates from the fear of the Lord never allows themselves to escape that reality. But the truth is, at some point, not just the alcoholic, but everybody finds themselves saying, you know what? God, I know you're there, but honestly, I resent your presence right now. Not just the alcoholic, but anyone can say, you know what, God, I just want to resist your power right now. I know you're in control, but I don't like it. And especially as pain comes into our life, we will tend to say, you know, God, I reject your plan. It's very important to see that because that's the core issue. And so that isn't just an issue for an alcoholic. That's an issue for everybody because all of us have a tendency to place ourselves at the center. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. God, I don't buy that you should be in control right now. And it's very easy to do that. And if you understand that this is not something that alcoholics do, this is something that everyone does, that all of us have this orientation to fire God. All of us have the orientation to put God out and say, look, I'll manage it, especially if we say, God, I kind of see your plan and it has pain and I don't like pain. All of us have that orientation. If you're aware of that, then you realize, oh, wait a minute, the abuse of alcohol is a very specific symptom of a substantial spiritual problem that can manifest itself in lots and lots of other ways. Because at core, we are our favorite idol. I don't know about you, but I love me. I adore me. And see, all of our idolatries really end up centering on us. And here's where Solomon helps us so much. Now, if you get that, then follow the pattern that emerges when a person puts something else besides God at the center. So Proverbs 23, verse 19 through 21. That's the next little section. Proverbs 23, 19. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do you see? So listen, he's saying, pay attention. And it's loss of attention that is the core issue. Because if you don't pay attention, you won't stay on the right path. You understand that? That's his message. And the loss of attention is loss of attention to the fact that God is there, that God's in control, and that God has a plan. Because when difficulty comes in, we say, no, God, I reject your presence. I resent your power, and I want to resist your plan. When you have that loss of attention, you're on the wrong path. And as a result, you're going to end up with some loose associations. Notice the next verse 20. Do not join those who drink too much or gorge themselves on meat. So he's saying, listen, if you have a loss of attention in terms of God at the center, you become dangerous to lots of other people. Your associations become dangerous. Why? Not because you're better than them or they're worse than you. No, because you're untethered. And you don't have any influence over them any longer. And that leads to the third thing, verse 21. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. It just leads to addiction. That's the whole point. And you may notice that there's a bit of a progression, because up to now, Solomon's been talking about the abuse of alcohol, right? The drunkard. But now he throws in the glutton, the person who abuses food. And you begin to think, wait a minute, you mean there's other addictions? Uh-huh. And while coming to that, okay, that's important for us to see that the list is lengthy. And he's just using the most dramatic one. Again, Solomon's concern is for the path, that our decisions take us in directions that will bring us to destinations. And what's so interesting is very frequently, we will say, God, I don't like the path that you have. I certainly don't like the plan because it has pain, so I'll push that away. But in making that decision, we're putting ourselves in a direction, and we will head to a destination. Oddly enough, the destination that it will bring us to is more pain. That's the irony of it all. So that's that Proverbs 23 29 through 35 that we read before. So just take a look at it, because it's the pure picture of pain. Proverbs 23, 29. Notice it actually kind of comes in two verses at a chunk. The first one is just the despair, crushing despair. Who has woe, which is a powerful word of despair in the Old Testament. It's used continually for the person who feels that they are trapped and there is no way out for them. You see, who has sorrow, which is the Hebrew, core Hebrew word for pain. In fact, most commonly just translated, ow, okay? It's like that. And so kind of that sort of distress. Who has strife? Talking about broken relationships, whether it's bar fights or broken marriage, doesn't matter. Who has complaints? And here he's focusing on the person who constantly points out their problems. They live life as the victim. In this case, the person who drinks too much, and they say, yeah, but look, I don't have a job. Well, actually, you drank your job, you see? Well, you have to understand, my wife left me. Well, no, actually, you washed her away with booze, see? But it's listed as a constant complaint. Who has needless bruises? That's bodily injuries just from living dangerous and dumb, yeah? And who has bloodshot eyes, which are just the dulled senses that come what we can hear and see and think about. Now, please hear me. No one plans to be this person. There's no little kid in America, no little five-year-old, when you say to him, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? Who says, I don't know, a fireman or an alcoholic. I'm not sure yet. Okay? But you end up there. That's the point. So who is this person? The answer, verse 30, those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. So the idea is it's too much. Say linger. They just stay there too long. You've had someone stay at your house too long? It's that idea, okay? And then the next two verses are just the idea of the distortion that comes with the person who abuses alcohol. Verse 31, do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. First of all, don't look at the wine when it's red. If it's red wine, you think, well, how can you not look at it as red wine? but it may interest you to know, in the ancient world, wine was diluted. Remember, Safe drinking water is a challenge throughout most of the world, even today. And so one way to render it safe was to mix it with wine. And so at a minimum, they would mix their wine sort of 3-1. And that way you could still, you get more water that was safe, and you could enjoy the wine at the same time, which is kind of like the wine cooler idea. You get it? It's kind of helpful because the thesis there is that your bladder will burst before your brain can be affected by the alcohol, see? And so don't look on it when it's red. But more than that, when it's red, when it's sparkled, when it goes down smoothly. And what he's saying here is, don't buy the fantasy. Don't believe the message. See, drink the beer, Clydesdales will appear in your front lawn. I mean, wow. If you can do that by drinking beer, drink more. See, drink the beer. Women, you drink beer because you know something? You'll be so skinny. You'll never see a fat woman in a beer commercial. Mm-mm. They're all on that beer diet. And it does wonderful things. Just drink it up. You see, all the men, they're handsome in the beer commercials. So guys, pound it. It'll make you a stud muffin, guaranteed. See, so the point is, don't buy that stuff. Why? Because verse 32, in the end, it bites like a viper and bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. See, it'll come back and get you. I just, along the way, picked up this bit of research which a guy who does marketing work focused on the message behind the alcohol ad. And I just printed it. I just want you to hear it. Here's what he says. Alcohol ads link drinking with happiness, wealth, prestige, sophistication, success, maturity, athletic ability, virility, creativity, and sexual satisfaction. Oh, okay. The irony, of course, is chronic alcohol abuse destroys every blessed one of those things. Don't buy it, you see? Then, of course, finally, the delusion level, verse 34, 33, 34. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. So your mind will imagine confusing things, literally. Your mind will tell you opposite things, as anyone who's ever had the DTs can testify. And then it's the next level is denial. Look at it in verse 35. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. And then dependency is the last one. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? It's down to the level of addiction now, you see? It's important to see it. All because someone said, no, God, I see your plan includes pain, and I won't participate in that. I think it's Ann Landers who said, people who drink to drown their sorrows should be reminded that sorrow knows how to swim. See, it's that idea. Now, look at the contrast here, because here's the beautiful possibilities of God. This is Proverbs 31, verse 4. And this is the proverb, King Lemuel, whose mama is talking to him. Proverbs 31 is the chapter that will teach you to listen to mama, okay? And here's his mama talking to him, and she says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. So the whole thesis here is that wisdom brings restraint. And the core concept of Proverbs is that we ought not to focus on what we could do, but that we ought to be wise and focus on what we should do. And there's a huge distinction between those two. And the beautiful thought in Proverbs is that God wants us to live according to our highest and best use and not just simply get through it all. And so here's this great quote, that, wait a minute, you could live like a king. And then the contrast, verse 6 and 7, give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish, let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So the thought here is to just abandon alcoholic abuse to those who are looking for an excuse. It's not palliative care that's in view here. The whole thought is just, listen, there are people who are in misery and always want something to blame. Go ahead. Let alcohol take them down that path, you see? Now, I've been doing this deal for a long time. And if you're in my role, you end up talking with people an awful lot about alcohol and alcohol abuse. And you, after a while, you start hearing the common themes. I run into people, and a message that I frequently get is, look, I'm too smart for that. Don't worry. That's not a problem for me. And I want to tell you something. Research says that alcoholics as a group average higher in IQ than the general population. So you may, in fact, be smart enough to be very stupid. And you better be cautious about it. I have people who say to me, no, you have to understand. That's not an issue. I'm morally opposed to being drunk, all right? I want to tell you something. I think every drunk I know is morally opposed to being drunk. It's just that they're not sober as a result of it. So don't think that one automatically implies the other. I have people that say to me, no, I'm a Christian. I say to them, oh, that qualifies you to become a Christian alcoholic. See, becoming a Christian, you're not putting on a Superman suit. It doesn't make you bulletproof. Becoming a Christian is God's gift to you. It allows you to walk with God. But let me tell you, if you don't walk with him, the path you put yourself on can take you to very dangerous places, you see? And we just have to be honest about that. And most importantly, I run into people who say, look, don't worry, that's not me. And sometimes I'll have family members right there, and then, no, that's not me. But the truth is, it is a lot of people. The statistics say that about 1 in 20 people in North America will become alcoholics. That's a substantial number. I mean, just let that get a grip. And please believe me, not one of them ever got up and said, now I've got my life goal, I'll be a drunk. It didn't happen. 1 in 20, that's a lot. Just get that in your head. Here we are. We're on the airplane. You're going down the jetway. You're just stepping onto the aircraft. And one flight attendant says to the other, oh, we got this dumb plane again. I hate this plane. It's too much for you. And you say, what's the problem with this plane? And she says, well, I'm not supposed to tell you, but this stupid plane, every time it gets up at altitude, a whole big piece of it blows out of the side and it sucks several passengers out of the sky. And we keep repairing it, but then a different piece blows off and it happens again and again. I just hate this plane. Let me ask you, would you wait for the next plane? Do you understand? Why? Because there's real risk there. I just want to say it to you, there's real risk. I don't drink. I don't drink because I'm better than you. I don't drink because I'm a pastor. We don't have a standard here for our pastors that they have to avoid alcohol. I don't drink because I'm way more dangerous than you. I come from a long line of alcoholics. And you have to understand, I don't have much of a pedigree, but that one's sound. So I'm not safe. So I can't come near it. And you should understand, that's the only way for me to live. You just have to get that. And there are some people who need to say, I know I could do it, but wait a minute, should I do that? It's just critical. It doesn't make you somehow a fool to say no to alcohol. There are many fine people who have said, it's the only way I can live responsibly. The church hasn't done well with alcoholism. And mostly because we reduced it to an issue of moralism. We told people, oh, you're an alcoholic, it's sin, stop it. Try hard is not a very helpful message to an alcoholic. The church didn't do so well. And frankly, the community didn't do so well either. Because the community said, it's not so much moral as it is medical. And we'll just have to come up with the right concoction. But can I tell you, take your medicine isn't a very good message for an alcoholic either, because they have a different choice of medicine than you. And really, it took a breakthrough. The breakthrough came through two guys that today would just be known as Dr. Bob and Bill W. if you're familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous, they were placed under the tutelage of a great pastor whose name was Sam Shoemaker. And Sam Shoemaker taught them that what really was needed was a spiritual transformation. That was the core issue. And if you get that, it'll help everything. See, they didn't deny other realities. They said, of course it's a sin. Of course it's sick. But it's even more than that. It's stupid. Stupid in the important sense of not living in the fear of the Lord, not being wise, not operating from the understanding that God is there, that he's in control, and that he has a plan. And the person who doesn't get that, they always will be a dangerous person, you see? And what we found out over time is there are lots and lots of other things to get addicted to, because no matter what, if we say, God, I don't like the idea that you're bringing pain into my life. If we say, God, I resist your presence. I resent your power. I reject your plan. If we say, God, you're not in control, then someone has to be in control. And you know who we nominate? Us. And when we put ourselves in control, we got a problem. Because managing us is enough of a problem. And so, since we can't really manage ourselves, we create an image of ourselves, because that's who we really want people to believe that we are. And then we have to manage the people around us, because they have to maintain the fantasy. And that becomes a problem in itself, because we got to use other things. So we push them with our anger. We withdraw from them and withhold our love. We manipulate them with our kindness. So as long as they do what it is we need them to do. And then, of course, we got to control God. And so we sprinkle a little religion in there to keep God off our backs. But the problem is this, it just doesn't work. Like any other addict, we just get messed up. And then we're stuck, because we got to work even harder at image maintenance. We have to work really hard, because we're out of control. We can't let anybody know that. If they get behind the cardboard, then they'd see who we really are. And then we really got to work hard at the people around us, because if they spoil the story, then the whole thing is going to be ruined. And here's the thing I figured out over time. People don't like to be controlled. And it doesn't matter if it's your 15-year-old daughter or your frustrated wife, or your confused coworkers, they just don't want to put up with it anymore. And God won't be controlled, and he keeps bringing pain back into our life to try to wake us up. But when pain comes, very frequently, we divert to one of two paths. We anesthetize the pain one way. Some way or another, we just have to make the pain go away. And if you're an alcoholic, you drink. And everybody can point out how bad that is. And Solomon is helpful to help us see, because it's the notorious example. And you see somebody running to the booze and you know it's wrong, while you're running to the refrigerator and pointing out how wrong they are. It's very important to remember that. And others don't run to the refrigerator. They run to the video game and get lost for hours because they just want it all to go away. And there are lots and lots of other ways to do it. Just lather, rinse, and repeat. You see? Now, other people have to do something to make themselves feel like they're back in control again. And so they rage a little more in their anger, or they gamble a little more to hope that they can prove that they're running their world, or they push a little harder, or they go back to work even though they don't need to. But it's the same deal. And it's very important that we see that. You know, in the AA world, there are a series of 12 steps that have been developed. And they're helpful because they derive from the wisdom of the scripture. And maybe you've never even seen the first step, but it might be helpful. I'll put it up on the screen for you. We admitted that we become powerless over alcohol, that our lives have become unmanageable. And that's an important admission for someone to make. But I don't know if you realize it. There are a lot of other words that you can plug into and place the word alcohol and still say, I've got the same issue at work in my life. See, you can say, I admitted that I was powerless over my 15-year-old daughter and that my life had become unmanageable. It's still the same thing. It's not nearly as glamorous as being an alcoholic, but it's just as potent. You can say, I admitted that I was powerless over Xbox and my life had become unmanageable. It doesn't have to be a big deal. I admitted that I was powerless over Cheetos and my life had become unmanageable. Do you get it? It's the same issue. And it's important to say, that's it. You say, no. I'm in control. That's not an issue for me. And if that's the case, then I'd say, okay, then just stop it. Just stop lying. Stop exaggerating to impress everybody with who you are. Stop eating compulsively. Stop working excessively. You know the difference between a workaholic and an alcoholic? A paycheck. That's the core of it. Stop cleaning compulsively. Stop thrill seeking. Stop laying down like a doormat to get people to do what you want. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Do you get it? It comes from the core failure. The one who loves pleasure is going to be in big trouble. We say, God, yeah, I want to live in the fear of you. But you keep bringing this pain thing in. And that's not okay with me. So we push God out. We've been doing it from the Garden of Eden forward. We are good at it. But it doesn't work. Solomon says, no, unless and until we say, every moment we will stop and say, God, I acknowledge you are there. You are in control. You have a plan. Until we continually do that, we place ourselves in peril. And it's easy, easy trap to fall into. I told you it was a disturbing set of scriptures, didn't I? So let me give you just one more, one that I love, Matthew 10:39, because it's the promise of Jesus. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus says. We can cling to the control. We can maintain that we're managing it. And we can mess ourselves up and alienate all those around us. Or we can say, no, God, I see it now. I have resented your presence. I've resisted your power. I've rejected your plan. I'm not going to do that. That person who gives up their life gives it back to God through Jesus Christ. You get your life back. You get to be who God wanted you to be all along. It's so important to see. That ought to be enough to help us pray, don't you think? Let's do that. As we bow and pray, I recognize that there are all kinds of people who come into this place, come in contact with us, and it may be that you're an alcoholic or an addict and had no idea what you were walking into today. And I just want to especially say to you, welcome home. You fit here. You belong. Lord, thank you for your enormous patience with us. We find it so easy to see others with their problems. We cluck our tongue at them, point out how messed up we are, and don't even acknowledge that the same disease rages within us too. Thank you for your great grace towards us. We step away from you and from others and come up with powerful reasons why we have to do it. And yet you and your kindness continually press towards us. Thank you for your powerful wisdom in our life, even a wisdom so great that you would use pain to wake us up when we deafen ourselves to you in every other way. So we thank you and bless you for your goodness, your patience, and your grace. And we ask you, Lord, please help us to learn to just walk in your presence. Thank you so much, and especially for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who found us in our wandering ways and made a path back to you through his death and resurrection. Please help us to just hear his call, follow me, and to do nothing less and nothing else. We bless you and thank you. The same grace that sent Jesus is the grace that can help us to walk with him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.